Good morning. I have a lot of things I'm very anxious to share with you this morning. I don't know, if you look at the sheet, the note sheets, I don't know that we'll get to everything on them, so I'm going to try to be conscious of time. And there are some things that may appear on the PowerPoint that aren't on the note sheets. It's preparing these, with a lot going on at our house over the Christmas break, you know, folks coming and going, things happening. So I trust you'll bear with me on that and just follow along as best you can. You may remember the symbols up there have to do with Romans 7. The idea that Romans 7 in my outline is the monkey wrench in the works. Romans 6 being kind of the mechanics or the machinery of a holy life. And Romans 8 being God's provision of life in Christ being really the answer. And Romans 6 being the death of the old man. Romans 7, the monkey wrench in the works. Now, contrary to the way I appear, I don't detest shaving, but I've historically had a problem, especially with this area of the neck, you know, which ironically, if you grow a beard, that's still the area you got to shave. So it hasn't really helped me that much. It still gets kind of furry and unsightly down there. And for years, I've had rashes and irritation down there. Finally, you know, shaving it over the years, you develop kind of a layer of callus, and it works out eventually. And then, you know, in 2008, my dad passed away, and one of the things he bequeathed unto me, probably unknowingly, it wasn't in his will or anything, was his Gillette Fusion razors, and he had two of them, and a couple packs of the razor blades that go with them. And I started using those, and I had wonderful success. All right with the world again. But then it came time I finally used up those blades that my dad had left. It was time to buy some new ones. This is going somewhere, by the way. And it is relevant to today's message, believe it or not. It came time to replace those blades. They lasted a long time, and I don't have to shave that much or that often, with just the little area I do. So it came time to replace them, and I found out how expensive those babies are. That's $18 for a pack of four blades. I thought, that's outrageous. About the same time, I saw on TV this commercial done. I don't really know who he is, but I guess he's host of the show Pawnbrokers or Pawn Shop or Pawn Stars, something like that. And he comes on and very convincingly talked about the good old days when he just used the old safety razor, you know, with the regular razor blades. And that's, you know, when I first started shaving as a young man, that's what I used. That's what my dad always used when I was growing up. And he said, you know, this is simple, it's cheap, and the razor blades still very available. And, you know, we don't need all those multiple blades. The Fusion has five blades, you know. And you don't need all that con from Madison Avenue to make more money. And yeah, he made such sense to me. And I didn't want to spend the money on those blades. So I said, yeah, I'm going to go out and buy one of those and go the old-fashioned cheap way. That makes sense. And he promised, you know, you're face is going to have to get used to this all over again, but a few shaves, you'll be fine. Well, it worked out that way for me. I started shaving with that thing, and it was like an illustration from the book of Leviticus. I mean, bloodshed. And one other. I mean, I started naming them after various battles of the Civil War. That was first bull. Second Bull Run, Antietam, Vicksburg, Fredericksburg, and Gettysburg, you know. That was massive massacre here. And finally, I said, yeah, I got to spend the money and go back to my dad's Gillette Fusion because that was working, and this clearly is not. It's been weeks. Here's the point. When it came to making that decision, folks, I made my conclusion and judgment clearly and exclusively on experience, on my experience. And, you know, a little thought process. This is not working. I'm going to go with what works. But when it comes to God's Word and living the Christian life, it's not solely experience that we're going to base our lives on. We're not going to base our interpretation of God's Word on our experience. We're not going to determine or measure the success or the truth of God's Word by our experience. Now, our experience is still important, obviously, but that does not at all become the basis of determining what is true, and certainly not judging whether God's Word is really saying what it's saying. Okay, so with that in mind, at Romans 7, we're going to take a brief interim, still related. I've titled today's message, Sanctification, My Way or God's Way. And Romans 7 really has to do with man trying it his own way and resorting to religion or law and finding that that is not God's way. A woman's sanctification, again, and some of you, you know, it hit me that we've been going through Romans 6 for over 2 years now, partly because I don't speak every Sunday, obviously, partly because of the health problems, the problems with my voice I've had where I took a hiatus even for a while, and partly because of the depth of this section of God's Word. So it's been over 2 years we've been going through Romans 6, and many of you have not been with us all that time. Many of you may be just joining us for the first time today, visitors. But sanctification, what that is growth in practical holiness in my life. So a closer walk with God, if you will, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's often referred to as progressive sanctification. It's something that we all undergo. And as we're in this section of Romans, you'll remember that we are not under law, but under grace. But that does not mean we are not still called to obedience, to a life of holiness. I want to make that very, very clear. I love appreciated what Dan prayed this morning about the Holy Spirit leading us into the truth of God's Word. Certainly that's what I desire. That's what we all want, is the Holy Spirit being our teacher. And not just man's thoughts, man's reasoning, man's experience, man's word, but the Spirit of God. John writes that we have an unction from the Holy One and we know all things. Certainly not omniscience, but we know the things we need to know from God, our teacher. And we need not, he even says, that any man teach us. Our teaching is from the Spirit of God, hopefully through men that he uses as his vessels. But God still calls us under grace to a life of holiness. And that is clear in many Old Testament passages, certainly, but I want to emphasize in many New Testament passages, such as 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then again, in 1 John, slow on the response here. There we go. Whoops. 1 John 2:1, John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And the idea there expressed, I understand, is stronger even than when Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery in John 8, he says to her, "Go and sin no more." This is even stronger. It is that ye sin not. No, not even once. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And then a few verses down from that, 1 John 2:6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." And I bring that one out because that states the standard is Christ himself. Of course, that's incredibly high as a standard. Who can fulfill that standard but Christ himself? Okay? And then in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about many a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race." And then later on, Hebrews 12, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So we could go to many more verses, the point being, under grace, still called to a standard of holiness, and indeed a very high standard. Because we know, if we're being honest with ourselves, that we are still sinful in our tendencies. We are saints positionally, but we still have that strong inclination towards sin, every single one of us. So John writes, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And he adds, "And if any man sin," acknowledging, recognizing that believers still do sin. So, question. Very important question, I believe. Has God provided a way to effectively deal with that natural tendency we all have towards sin? A way in which to walk in victory, put it plainly. And I believe he very definitely has. If I didn't, all past teaching on Romans 6 in the past 2 years would be for naught. But I believe he has. God's way of sanctification is laid out for us, I believe, in Romans 5:1 through 8:16. Now, that is merely the most expansive or extensive passage on the subject. It's certainly by no means the only place he addresses it. There's more information given in 1 John. The most extensive, expansive section, God's authoritative word on the subject, if you will, is Romans 5:1 through 8:16. You see, I mentioned this long time ago, but it's been a while, that I believe Romans was written to give Paul's teaching, which was the authoritative teaching of an apostle, on the gospel of grace, completely. And the same teaching, I think, he imparted verbally, orally, personally to the churches he planted, like at Ephesus. When he was there for about 3 years, I believe he would have taught what's given to us in written form in Romans, and certainly more, but he didn't plant the churches at Rome. A lot folks, those saints he didn't know. And so he's communicating to them in written form the foundational teaching I believe he would have given physically, personally, orally to those churches he planted and worked with in other cases. So this is God's authoritative word. You want to know what God says on sanctification, the foundation? There it is, Romans 5:1 through 8:16. Few weeks now, a couple few questions have come my way and provoked some thought, and I thought it's a good time to deal with some of these. One was, a few weeks ago, a former student, graduated years ago, came back, sat in on one of my classes. She brought her husband and her daughter, who's a candidate to come this next semester, or next year, I think, at New Tribes, which makes me feel rather old, you know, taught mom. Mom went off, married a fireman, and now the offspring from that union is a student of mine, or will be. Sat in class, and then the husband, he went back home, and he wrote me on Facebook, asked me a question. He said, he's part of an ongoing discussion at his church, I guess, that over the ability to live without sinning. And this has troubled him somewhat. He said, read that, presumably in the Word or in whatever materials they're using. Although I read that, I know of no one who lives it. This confuses me. The experiential doesn't match what I'm learning. So he was troubled by that, wanted to know what I thought. And then a few weeks ago, John Duckhorn, our own beloved brother John, also mentioned in one of his messages, and some of you were here, you no doubt remember, but he mentioned, just in a very brief reference, those who misinterpret Romans 6, claim to have died to self, etc. And John cautioned us against thinking that sin nature is dead and gone, and he stressed we need to continue to be vigilant in our striving against sin. And I want you to know I agree with that. And I've known John for a number of years. I've interacted with him here, of course, and at New Tribes. And I don't know what he was speaking of, because I've heard him speak on this subject before. But I want to make sure you know that John has never authorized me to be his mouthpiece. I don't have any right or claim any right to speak for him, so I will willingly accept correction if I'm wrong. But John has expressed concern in the past, in my hearing, about what many refer to as the deeper life movement, and folks who make some pretty dramatic, extravagant claims from Romans 6 that, you know, we can have this experience of holiness or sinlessness, sinless perfection, or whatever. And but I was concerned that some folks here might make the association, well, is John kind of negating what Ernie is speaking about for these last 2 years on Romans 6? And I wanted to make sure to use the opportunity to address that, as well as the concern my former student's husband brought up and other things. I thought it was an opportunity to give some needed clarification on this, because I certainly don't want anything, any doubts or confusion to creep in and undermine what we've been trying to build here in the book of Romans. So there's a book I have on my bookshelf, came across a while ago. It was by a well-known Christian writer from years ago. And the title of the book is Sanctification Perfect Here Below? It speaks to exactly what we're talking about this morning. Is sanctification perfect here below? In other words, can we expect to hit that plane where sin is no longer a problem in our lives? And as John expressed from the pulpit here a couple weeks ago, we still need to be vigilant. You know, and I agree with that. And the answer that this writer drew is basically no. We should not expect sanctification in terms of our experience to be perfect here below. It is neither biblical nor wise to claim that we've attained some kind of sinless perfection in our experience here. And the Bible makes that clear. And introspection, our own observation, would make that clear if we're honest about it. Okay, but look with me, please, at 1 John. 1 John 1. It's a little bit of a quandary, if you will. You want to encourage folks. You want to give them hope. You want to excite them and keep them interested. But on the other hand, you don't want to claim too much and have folks set unrealistic expectations and then later have those expectations dashed. So I need to be careful with this. We want clarity. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then again, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. That's the standard. That's the hope. And if any man sin, he acknowledges, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I believe these things are addressed to saints, to believers. The reality here, unmistakably, is that believers still do sin. Okay, so we want to make that clear. Not talking about sinless perfection. And I think it is right for us to acknowledge the facts and deal with the reality that we still do fail. We still do mess up. We still do sin. I don't believe personally that God would have us make that our primary focus. Yeah, it strikes me the book of Hebrews 12:1. It says that we run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that looking unto Jesus is a word that means looking unto while looking away from everything else. So it is to fasten our gaze on Jesus and him alone. And that comes after all of Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, and all those saints, those heroes of faith mentioned. And our focus should not even be on them. Not to look at them, but to look at where they were looking at Jesus, looking unto Jesus. And I think it's the same here. I don't believe God would have us make our primary focus be our sins, our failures, our experience. But our primary focus, I think, ought to be on what is perfect. Our experience of sanctification may not be perfect here below, but what is perfect? Well, Jesus Christ, God's Son, he is perfect. And I have him. Christ liveth in me, Paul says. And I don't believe he was merely waxing poetic, using poetical language. I believe those words have real meaning. Christ liveth in me. In some unfathomable way to me, Christ lives in me. And he is perfect. And his provision for my sanctification is perfect. And his plan for my life is perfect. Those things, I believe, do hold perfection for us. It says in Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. And certainly that's not the only place we find that truth. So be very careful, I think, of two things. Number one, to make sure that our primary focus is where God would have it, not on our failure, our experience, but on Christ and his provision. And second, I think we should be very careful that we don't allow our experience to be the determinant in what we deem as true, whether God's word is right and true or not. You know, the old bumper sticker says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And a newer, better bumper sticker came out after that. God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. I like that one. Okay, so our experience of sanctification may not be perfect, but he is, and he still called me to a standard of holiness. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And then even in the book of Romans, Romans 6:16 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Remember, Romans 6:1 asks the question, shall we continue in sin? It's a question of, am I still in that master-slave relationship to sin? But Romans 6:15, the second question in that chapter, asks the question, shall I commit acts of sin? Because I'm not under law, but under grace. And again, the answer is, God forbid. So there's that standard that God calls us to. Fact is, I believe, God has made ample provision for me to choose not to sin. The provision he's made is sufficient. It's ample. It's more than enough. He's made provision for me to experience deliverance from sin, salvation from sin. And it has to do, in part, with Romans 6, my co-crucifixion with Christ. Okay, well, we've been going over Romans 6, 2 through 11, certainly. And that's found in a number of other places as well. But let me emphasize even now that that is part of God's provision. It's by no means all of it. See, Romans 8, we're getting to the other half, if you will. And we're not there yet. But my co-crucifixion with Christ is a huge part of it. But experience sinlessness in that. I'll experience some deliverance from sin's tyranny, victory, if you will, in my walk, but will I experience perfect sinlessness? And maybe not. No. Won't experience perfect PowerPoints either. But to what degree, you might ask, then, can I expect to experience victory over sin or deliverance from sin? And I would say, because his provision is perfect, there's no flaw there, nor with him, I would say the degree to which I sin will be the degree to which I fail to follow God's inspired instructions in Romans 6 through 8 and other places in the Bible. No more and no less. So the degree to which I will succeed and experience deliverance from sin, I believe, will be the degree to which I know and understand and rightfully appropriate God's provision. And the degree to which I do not experience deliverance from sin or victory will be the degree to which I fail to do that, no more and no less. See, God's provision is perfect, but we are imperfect. We're imperfect in our knowledge of his word, our understanding of it, our provision of it. He has made provisions so that I am free to choose not to sin. And let me make this clear as well. The fact is, I still do have to choose. He has left my will free. And I can just as easily choose to sin again. And with many folks, that is simply the problem. The problem is not always just a lack of knowledge. You know, Paul says three times in Romans 6, know ye not, or knowing this. So we have to know these things, and we also have to reckon on them. We have to yield ourselves unto God. But the problem is not always even that. The problem is sometimes we're still so enamored with our sins that even though we know all this, I still love my sin so much, I'm going to do it. So we can still very much do that. I will succeed to the degree I choose to trust in God and His provision and walk in the freedom He's provided. And the success I do attain, by the way, will be success as God measures it, not necessarily as I measure it. I heard many years ago, and maybe you heard as well, the rumor that kind of goes around, one of those sayings that you find on internet today, but this would be years before internet, that the average human being only uses about 8% of his cerebral capacity, of his brain capacity. That there's all this brain that we're not using most of the time. And that you get the rare genius like Einstein or Mozart, maybe they used 13, 14, 15%. But there's all that unused. I think it's the same way with God's provision. I don't think a man has lived other than Jesus himself who has used 100% of what God has provided, who has 100% lived the life of faith. Maybe Paul was about the closest, who lived out those words and declared them to us. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the provision is there, in other words. But what's the problem? It's complex. But I think, Hazard Perry, in the War of 1812, the Battle of Lake Erie, he said, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." Another great wise man, Pogo, adapted those words and said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." Walt Kelly's comic strip from years ago, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And that's where Romans 7 comes in, you see, the monkey wrench in the works. As Romans 7 teaches us the futility of depending on me, my own resources, my own way, my own will. It comes to the end of Romans 7, and this man is willing with all his might. He says, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. For if I do that which I would not," and that is a word that expresses the exercise of one's will. "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. If I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And we get to the end of Romans 7, and we have Paul crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that's a man in abject despair, and that's part of the purpose of Romans 7, you see. As many of us are not yet miserable enough with our sins. So in spite of God's provision, I still love my sin and doggone it, I'm going to choose to sin. And many of us have not yet given up on our own strength, our own resources in this battle against sin. So Romans 7 is provided by the inspired word to bring us to that point, where we come to the end of our own resources, and the man cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Sorry, I had another Botox injection recently in the vocal cords, and so voice is weak. Spasm is less, but the voice is weak, and it's starting to get a little raspy now. Sorry about that. And if this was a movie review, I'd call this a spoiler warning. See, what's right around the corner from Romans 7:24 and where we haven't gotten to yet is Romans 8:1 and 2. And in Romans 8:1 and 2, the same Paul says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now go back with me, please, to Romans 5. You see, Romans is God's great dissertation on salvation by grace. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul lays out God's wonderful salvation from the penalty for our sin, eternal hell. In Romans 5 through 8, he lays out his equally wonderful salvation from the power of sin in our lives, sanctification. It's summed up in a nutshell in Romans 5, 8 through 10. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And literally, I believe that means saved in the power of his life. It's instrumental case. Saved by that means saved by the power of his life. So he's speaking here clearly of a salvation beyond justification by blood. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. And this is right on the threshold of Romans 6, 7, and 8. So I believe very strongly he's speaking here about the very fact that God has saved us so wonderfully from sin's penalty, justification by blood, is evidence, proof, his guarantee that he can and will save us from the power of sin by his life. So it's his life, the life of Jesus Christ, that really our salvation from sin's power depends upon. And that's what we find in Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, so we are saved by his life. But there's an elephant in the room. Before the life of Jesus Christ can operate freely and powerfully in me to save me from sin's power, there's blockage in the channel. Severe blockage. And that blockage is my carnal nature, my fallen sin nature, or the old man. So somehow that blockage must be dealt with. And that's why, in God's ingenious plan, there are two pillars of our sanctification. I hear some of you clearing your throat, and maybe you're clearing your throat on my behalf. You hear that raspiness, and they talk about sympathetic labor pains. Well, I believe there's sympathetic throat clearing as well. The guy up there is having such trouble clearing his throat. Maybe if I clear mine, it'll help him. So you clear your throat all you want. I don't think it'll help, but go right ahead. Okay? Yeah, go ahead. Hey, there are two pillars of sanctification. One, the death of the old man through identification with Christ. Okay, well, we've been dealing with in Romans 6, the death of the old man through identification with Christ. At the other pillar, to which we have not yet arrived in Romans, but I've given the spoiler warnings, it's coming, is the indwelling life of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Both of them absolutely necessary, like the pilot on board the jetliner, gets over the loudspeaker and says, "Folks, turns out we're going to have to depart with one of our wings here, and I can't make up my mind. Which one do you want to get rid of, the right or the left?" "Well, I kind of want both, okay? Right and left, please, to make a safe landing." So we need both. And we've dealt with really only one so far. There have been hints in Romans 5, 6, and 7, but the big power is coming in Romans 8, where we talk about his indwelling life. We're not there yet. Okay, so with this first one, the death of the old man. That's where we get into a lot of problems sometimes, because we have these declarations in Scripture. Romans 6:11 is a command. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. So what do we make of that? Because sometimes it doesn't seem to work. And like my friend said on Facebook, the experiential just doesn't seem to match up to what I'm learning. How can I be dead to sin if I'm still sinning? So here's where we need clarity. That's your cue. Clarity, please. Okay. My death with Christ. Number one, I want to emphasize it is biblical. Okay, my death with Christ is biblical. It is what the Bible repeatedly says. Not just in Romans 6, although that's the most expansive section. We're referred to as having died several times in Romans 6. We count them sometime. But also in Galatians 2:20, Galatians 5:24, Galatians 6:14, Colossians 2:11 through 13, Colossians 2:20, Colossians 3:3. And I've typed out all those verses for you on the third page in your handout. Okay, so it is biblical. It's clearly what the Bible says. And every believer has to make a choice at some point. What is my authority? Is it God's word, or is it my experience? We have to make that choice. Now, second, my death with Christ is positional. Now, that's just not a word we throw out to avoid more questions, to discourage investigation, but it's very much, I think, a principle of God's word that God declares things to be true in the counsel of God that are not necessarily true in my experience in the realm of the physical sight and sense. But that is not to say they won't be someday. Now look with me, please, at Hebrews 9. Okay, so positionally, I am dead with Christ, in Christ. And that has not yet taken place in the realm of the physical, experiential. But someday it will. My old nature, my flesh, my sin nature, not eradicated, not annihilated. Okay? Hebrews 9, verse 26 says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, Christ, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, years ago, I remember studying this out and realizing what a powerful statement the writer was making there. Put away sin. And I remember I was so taken up with it in my studies, my wife called me to supper. And this was years ago, the kids were all still pretty little, or much younger. And I came to supper reluctantly, still with my mind full of this. And I said, this is so good, I got to share this with my family. So I went on, I sermonized about that verse, Hebrews 9:26. Jesus has put away sin. And then I came to the realization, I'm talking to little kids. In addition to my wife, I said, I'm sure I've just been talking over their head. They're looking at me like this has not really made a huge impression on them. So I felt apologetic, and I said, guys, do you even know what I'm saying? And young Abel piped up, and he said, yeah, Dad, I know what you're saying. I said, can you explain it to me? He says, yeah. He nuked it into oblivion, Dad. He blew it completely off the planet. That's right. Abel got it right. And yet we see we're still in an environment where sin is present. But see, this is said in light of what one day will be. There will come a day, folks, when sin will be nothing but a bad, distant memory, like a vague nightmare you had when very little, that you still remember how it scared you, but you can't remember all the details. They're just fuzzy recollections. Sin will one day be that to us. And see, the point of Hebrews 9:26 is he's done the work now. The work is accomplished. It's a done deal in the counsel of God. And God is outside of time. And one day it will be realized in the physical realm. But now it's a done deal in the counsel of God. And guess what? He wants you and I to live in the freedom that that brings as a present reality now. And that's the walk of faith. So there's this principle I find in God's word of a lag time between the pronouncement of the judgment or sentence and the actual carrying out in the physical realm. You see it again and again. You see it with the adversary, the devil. Prince of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out. He's judged. He suggests in Hebrews, destroyed. And yet, in 1 Peter 5:8, our adversary, the devil, roameth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How can these two things be? Positional truth. Lag time. And God wants us to live in the reality of that now by faith. Okay, so our death with Christ, it's biblical, it's positional. It's also, oh, here's another one. Come. God wants me to accept this as a present reality and walk in the freedom of it now by faith, okay? My death with Christ is also relational, very important. See, we tend to think of death in the Bible as extinction, annihilation. And that is really not the biblical concept of death. Death is not annihilation, extinction, it's separation. I am dead unto sin, alive unto God. I was once dead unto God, dead in trespasses and sins. So it's a relational death of separation, not extinction. Okay? If you keep these things straight in your mind, I think it will help avoid so much confusion. And I certainly don't want to generate confusion or have you be plagued by doubts as we go through this incredibly rich section of God's Word and hopefully reap the results from it. So many folks, you know, you go to the Christian bookstores, you go online to the Christian book sites, and there's shelves full of books offering solutions to our problems in life, solutions to the sin problem. And they can be many varied things, even casting out demons, demons of lust, demons of gluttony, demons of gossip. And we tend to sometimes be willing to try anything other than the provision God has given. I don't know why it is we're like that. But give me anything, any solution, any secret key other than the one God has laid out in his word. The one God has laid out in his word, I believe, is right here in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It reminds me of Naaman. You know, the old Assyrian general Naaman, who heard there was a healer in Israel. And so he comes down to see Elisha. Elisha sends his servant out. And he tells him to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And this Assyrian general scoffs at that. He's irate. He turns around to go back home. I thought he'd do something magnificent and cure me of this leprosy. But he was willing to walk away uncleansed, unhealed, because he rejected God's provision as too simple. And I think we tend to be like that sometimes. But let us believe in God's word. Let's make sure we're reading it and interpreting it properly. Let's not judge it by our experience. And let's dedicate ourselves to the process that God would have for us in living this Christian life, because he does call us to a high standard. Okay, let me pray, and then I don't know if we have a last song or what. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your provision, for your word, for this wonderful salvation you've provided for us. And we pray, Father, that you just continue to build us up in this most holy faith, encourage our hearts, and may we be found faithful to you to the end, in thought, in word, and deed. And now we ask you, dismiss us with your blessing, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.